Okay then, brethren, if you're looking at the page on YouTube, you've probably seen the title of today's message, which is Who Needs a Resurrection? And one of the beliefs that does differentiate us from many other churchgoers is indeed this particular topic. We've got, for example, already the Sabbath. You know, clearly most churchgoers keep Sundays, and we keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That's a big differentiator. Then again, we keep the biblical holy days, the world at large, the Christian world at large, keeps, of course, Christmas, Easter, and so on. The Trinity is a big differentiator. Most churches you look at, they will tell you that one of the keys to identifying a cult is that cults don't believe in the Trinity. So as far as they're concerned, you and I belong to a cult. But this question about the resurrection is another very big differentiator. And yet the resurrection is something that I think you and I understand it fairly well, our resurrection to eternal life, but we're quite familiar with it. And unfortunately, things that we are familiar with often tend to lose their weight. It's sort of like, well, we know all that. It's not exactly too super exciting, is it? And yet, as we'll see, in the New Testament, the resurrection of the dead is a key teaching, an important teaching. And without the resurrection, actually, you and I are, we're finished. We have no future if there's no resurrection, as we will see. If you ask the average church goer about, you know, what happens when you die, you know, you'll get a few answers back. Most will say, well, if you're a good person, you'll go upon your death immediately to heaven, and you'll run up and down the streets of gold, playing your harp, having a great time. Or if you've been bad, you didn't give your heart to the Lord, then you'll go to the other place, and you'll burn and burn and burn and smoke and burn for all eternity in an ever-burning hell immediately upon your death. If you ask perhaps a Catholic, they might say, well, most of us will probably go to purgatory, and we'll sort of burn there for a while until we're purified, then we'll go to heaven. So when we die, immediately we go to purgatory. This is sort of the answer you tend to get. And you'll come across, you know, many stories, perhaps, in the press or news reports. Perhaps it's a family have died in a house fire or car crash, and the relatives talk about how they're now in a better place. And irrespective of their church background, that better place appears to be usually heaven. And they'll talk about how the people are now up in heaven. You might go to a funeral and people talk about good old grandpa up in heaven now, looking down and smiling at us all down below. It's just one of those sort of common beliefs. Then again, related to that, you'll have a few stories out there about people who've died sort of briefly, physically, and sort of gone to heaven for a little while and then come back and they've been alive again. You get these sort of near-death experiences. One quite famous one goes back about 10 years ago. A young boy he was, Colton Burpo, who was about 4 years old at the time, and he had emergency surgery, I think he had appendicitis or something, and in that time when he was, you know, under, he reckons, even though just 4 years old, that he went to heaven. And in heaven, he met Jesus, met John the Baptist, saw Jesus riding a rainbow-coloured horse, came back from his emergency surgery and explained to his mum and dad what he saw in heaven, mentioned his great-grandfather, whom he had not known. He was only 4 years old. His great-grandfather died some years before. He mentioned to his mum and dad about he'd met his sister in heaven. His sister was miscarried several years before little Colton was born. So how would he know all this? So a book was written, Heaven is for Real, by Colton Burpo's mum and dad, I guess. And it was a bestseller, New York Times bestseller for several weeks. They made a movie of it, you know, Heaven is for Real movie, which grossed over $100 million, right? So, you know, millions of people believe these stories about you go to these places as soon as you die. It's commonly accepted. My mum used to tell a story of when she was back in Ireland. My mum was an Irish Catholic girl at the time, of course, and most Irish Catholics, at least from that era, were fairly superstitious, and they probably still are for that matter. And she mentions an uncle of hers who died. And her uncle said before he died that if he died, and he did, that he would come back and haunt his family, with whom he had a few arguments, and they would come back every day and haunt them, right? As a crow, you know, big black bird, okay? And lo and behold, he died, and would you believe it? A few days after his death, after his funeral, a black crow started haunting the back garden. Now, the thing was that this uncle had a poor leg. He was crippled in one leg, so he walked very awkwardly with one leg dragging. The crow had one leg, which dragged as he walked along. They were all, "That's uncle. He's come back, like he said. He's come back as a crow. He's haunting us." Oh, that's easy to believe if you believe that there's an afterlife to which you go immediately, right? Millions of churchgoers believe that in one form or another. But, of course, millions of churchgoers don't understand the Bible. They're completely ignorant of the Bible. They don't know what the Bible teaches about nearly anything, let alone the afterlife. I mean, for example, fewer than half of US adults, I'm not going to comment on UK adults, probably worse, but the studies show that less than half of US adults can even name the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Can't even name them. So what do they know about the content of them if they can't even get the name of them? Obviously next to nothing. 60% of US adults cannot tell you even five of the Ten Commandments. Part of the reason why they don't keep them. Don't even know what they are. Can't even get five right out of ten. Over 50% of high school seniors believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Is this a joke? It's not a joke. Half of high school seniors in the US think Joan of Arc was Mrs. Noah. Of course, she wasn't. She was a French heroine of the 1400s, subsequently turned into a saint by the Catholic Church. So the level of ignorance about what the Bible teaches is huge. So all these people believe that you go to heaven when you die, or go to hell immediately when you die, or maybe go to purgatory. Part of the reason is they're just plain ignorant. They can't name the four Gospels, let alone tell you what Jesus did and taught and so on. It's ridiculous, really. But let's open our Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start looking at what the Scripture tells us, because one of the biggest casualties, in a sense, of this idea that you go to heaven when you die or the other place when you die is that in many ways, really, if you look at it closely, going to heaven or anywhere else when you die pretty much destroys any need for a resurrection. It destroys any real purpose for a resurrection if you're already in heaven or the other place. You're in heaven with John Baptist, with Jesus on his rainbow-coloured horse, with your great-grandfather. I mean, why be resurrected? What's the point? 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you in Corinth say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if that doesn't happen, well then Christ is not risen," says Paul. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain or useless, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified, we've told you that God has raised up Christ, which he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise," right? "If the dead do not rise, then Jesus Christ is not risen. He would therefore still be dead. If the dead don't rise, then Jesus isn't alive. If the dead don't rise, if the dead aren't resurrected, then Jesus can't have been resurrected, in which case he must still be dead." Right? And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, if he's still dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You don't have a living Saviour. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, my margin says, who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And who would that be? Well, the Apostle James had fallen asleep in Christ. Stephen, the first martyr, stoned to death, had fallen asleep in Christ. So Stephen has perished. James has perished. And since that time, Paul has perished. Peter has perished. Mary Magdalene's perished. Jesus' mother, Mary's perished. Are they all perished? If there's no resurrection, they've perished. They're not in heaven, not in hell, not in purgatory. If you're not resurrected, if there's no resurrection, says Paul here, those who've died in Christ as Christians have perished. And that would also include, I imagine, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. Now, we'll look at many more scriptures to come, but you can see here that, you know, Paul's making it pretty plain. If there is no such thing as the resurrection, Jesus is dead. The dead, even in Christ, are dead. And our hope, our faith, is completely futile and a waste of time if there is no resurrection. Of course, thank God there is a resurrection. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Part of the problem with many churchgoers is that one of their fundamental beliefs, not to be found in the scripture, is that everybody has an immortal soul. Whether you're a good person or a bad person, you've got this immortal soul. And when you die, you don't. When you die, you're actually still alive. I know it gets a bit confusing, but when you die, your ever-living immortal soul has to go somewhere. And if you're good, up. If you're bad, sort of down. If you're a Catholic, you sort of take the roundabout route through purgatory. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I assume Paul, who wrote Hebrews, though it's not absolutely sure, but the writer anyway says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity, not laying again the foundation of," and then he outlines, I think it's a 6, if you like, key teachings, 6 foundational teachings, 6 fundamentals, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms," plural, "of laying on of hands," notice one of them, "of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits," says the writer. So he says, let's not keep relaying the foundation, which is fair enough. If you're going to build a building, you know, an office block or a house, whatever, you do need a foundation. Better be a good foundation, a strong foundation, right? And then, of course, you build upon that and you perfect and complete the edifice. But the foundation better be there. And one of the foundational teachings is the resurrection of the dead. And yet, you know, really, if you listen to most so churches talking about the key things to them, they'll often talk about how Johnny died and went to heaven, about Aunt Martha died and went to heaven. They very rarely talk about Uncle Fred who died and went to hell. They sort of tend to gloss over those stories, but all these people went to heaven. The resurrection of the dead, which is a fundamental foundational teaching, I'm not saying it's never mentioned, but it's sort of almost like an afterthought. It's sort of incidental. It's not really that important, because if little Johnny's in heaven, if Uncle Matthew's in heaven, well, fine. They're having a wonderful life learning to play the harp and the bagpipes up in heaven. Really, who's worried now? They're in heaven having a great time. Or in the other place, in which case, let's not go there. We will see that the resurrection of the dead is foundational and mentioned quite commonly, because it was well understood as a key teaching. Look at Acts 23, Let's read verses 6 to 11. One of the stories in the Apostle Paul's life. Acts 23 and verses 6 to 11. So Paul's in trouble, like he often is, been an uproar and a riot, and he's now been brought before an assembly of Jewish leaders at the time. So we pick up the story, I said, in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm here under criticism because I believe and teach and uphold the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and also no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees, as we'll see later, don't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they don't believe in an afterlife. I think their teaching was that this is it. When you die, end of story. It's all over. They don't see a resurrection or anything after you're dead. And Paul says, I believe in the hope, in the resurrection of the dead, as indeed the Pharisees do. So then, verse 9, there arose a loud outcry. It sort of generally followed the Apostle Paul around. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, well, we find no evil in this man. He believes the same things we do. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, because the Sadducees, of course, did not believe this, the commander, the Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the safety of the barracks. But the following night, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul. Actually, just stood by him, so doesn't even imply necessarily this is a vision. You know, Paul's there and the Lord Jesus turns up and is standing. Hello, Lord Jesus. Hello, Lord. And says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, here's Paul saying, I'm in trouble here, essentially because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And in biblical terms, hope always means a confident expectation. I confidently expect the resurrection of the dead. I hope in that, and that's why I'm here in trouble. And, you know, Paul's not being mischievous. He's not just sort of using that as some sort of a trickery to try and cause dissension. He believes that. It's actually fundamental to Paul's gospel, preaching Jesus Christ and his resurrection as the first fruit of others who'll be resurrected. And for Paul, the resurrection is the gospel. Our resurrection is good news. It's gospel, because it's good to know that we will live again. It's good for you to know that you will live again forever in glory. That's good news to preach, not like the Sadducees that when you die, it's over. Like Rover, you're dead all over. We're talking here about the gospel. You will live again thanks to your resurrection, like the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. So it was key. This is not some trickery sleight of hand by Paul just to try and get out of a difficult situation. He means it. All right? Turn to John 11. And you can see the Pharisees believed it, right? The Pharisees said, well, hang on. This guy's preaching the resurrection. We know that's true. We believe in that. Let him go. So it's commonly understood by the people in those days as key. Something really, really real. The resurrection of the dead. And yet, you know, modern churchianity, it's there. You can go look for it. But it's not that important, really. But look at John 11, story of Lazarus being risen from the dead, being raised from the dead. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, of course, you could say, well, didn't Jesus love everybody? Jesus taught us to love our neighbors, so Jesus loved, right? But this is obviously a little bit more than that. Jesus was, you know, particularly fond of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And I imagine when he was in the, you know, the vicinity of Jerusalem visiting, he would probably say, hey, let's go and stay with Lazarus and his sisters, because I think he just enjoyed their company, their personalities, sort of people they were. So yeah, Jesus, I'm sure, loved his enemies, but wouldn't want to hunt them down to spend time with them. But with Lazarus and his sisters, yeah, Jesus liked that. So when he'd heard that he was sick, verse 6, Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So he didn't hurry away. I think he knew what was happening, and he said, oh, let's just stay a bit longer. There's more to this story that has to happen yet. Let's read verses 11 to 44 ultimately, starting verse 11. These things Jesus said, and after that he said to his disciples, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And it's interesting, if you look at the analogies here, that death is likened to sleep. Right? It's figurative. You know, you're not really sleeping in death. And yet, in a sense, it's quite a close picture, isn't it? Somebody's lying there, if they're dead and they're lying there. They're motionless. They're not having any dreams. They look like they're asleep. Peacefully asleep. That's what death is like. It's asleep. But to use a word like asleep to picture you galloping up and down the gold streets of heaven whilst riding rainbow-coloured horses, is that sleep? Being asleep, is that a good picture of somebody who's having a great time living it up and partying in heaven? It's not, is it really? The term has fallen asleep. It tells you this person's closed right down. Verse 16, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Of course, they're both distraught. This is her brother. Was he an older brother? Was it a baby brother? Doesn't really say. But they certainly are, you know, terribly, terribly upset at his death. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know if there's any hint there of a little sort of accusation. If you'd hurried a bit faster, you know, he wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Tad ambiguous. Does he mean in the next hour or at the last day? Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So here's Martha as just an average, you know, lady of the day, and she knows about the resurrection of the dead. And regarding her beloved brother Lazarus, she knows that he will live again in the resurrection I know that he will rise again to life in the resurrection at the last day, which she knows is somewhere in the far distant future. So the common person spoke about the resurrection of the dead. It was understood. It was important. It was a key. How else could you enjoy a long life other than being resurrected? They didn't think you went to heaven when you died or somewhere else. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." One of Jesus' seven I am statements. We've covered that in the past. You know, in the book of John, as John writes his gospel, he uses Jesus' seven I am statements and builds the story around them. I am the resurrection and the life. It's one of Jesus' titles. I am the resurrection and the life. Doesn't say I am the living up in heaven when you die stuff. I am the resurrection and the life. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. You know, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seven times he says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha, she didn't actually answer the question, strangely enough. She says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Which actually wasn't the question Jesus asked, if you go back and read it later. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, you can understand that it's only 4 days earlier he died, and they're still, you know, terribly upset. They know he will live again at the resurrection, at the last day. But he won't live again till then. He's not living at this point in heaven or anywhere else for that matter. And so, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So I guess they perhaps were thinking that the Lord Jesus could keep a living person alive by miraculously healing him. But once he's dead, maybe that's a step too far. Especially when he's really, really dead, like four days dead. Jesus said, When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "Well, see how he loved him." And some of them said, "Well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" If he'd been here in time, of course. That's what they were thinking. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Not a good idea. He's been dead 4 days. There's going to be a pretty putrid smell. Let's not go there." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out. Wow. But notice, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." I mean, it's an incredible miracle from, you know, lots of different ways, isn't it? Really, the compassion, the kindness of Jesus towards his family that he loved. The great example of raising somebody from the dead, physically, of course, this time. But notice, Lazarus comes out of the grave bound hand and foot. not walking out the cave because he says he's bound. His feet are bound together. He can't even see where he's going because there's a cloth over his face. So he just, I guess he levitates rather, you know, vertically or maybe horizontally. Depends how big the entrance was. And he's just there, covered in all these, you know, bandages and cloths. And they have to, you know, loose him and, you know, let him go. So it's really, it's a great story. But what you can see here is that the people generally believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. It was a commonly understood thing. Of course, Lazarus, as we say, was only resurrected physically here. What we're talking about is a different resurrection, one to a spirit body. Let's look at John chapter 5. So we're in the book of John. Go back to John chapter 5. And verses 24 and then 28 to 29. Verse 24, Jesus talking. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Okay, everlasting life is there for those that believe in Jesus and the Father. But when does this happen? What are the mechanics? How does it come about? Verses 28 and 29. Jesus, verse 28, do not marvel at this about everlasting life, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of a condemnation, most commonly translated as judgment in the New Testament. Condemnation, it might well be the case, but not definite. So Jesus says, verse 28, those who are in the graves will hear his voice. Some will be resurrected to life, and some resurrected to a judgment or a judgment period. And of course, you know, the last great day, we tend to look into that in some more detail. But notice these people are in the graves, right? It says those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, talking of the Lord Jesus. So that's where they are. It doesn't say those who are in heaven will hear his voice. Why? They're up in heaven running up and down the streets of gold with one poor leg and one not, meeting John Baptist and sundry others. Those who are in the graves, that's where they've gone when they died, will hear his voice. And some will come up to a resurrection leading to life, which will be the first resurrection. Others will come up to a different resurrection, the resurrection not of condemnation exactly, but of judgment, of a judging period, at the end of which, indeed, you might be condemned, or you might not. A look at Matthew chapter 12. So it's quite clear there. Resurrection, resurrection, those in the graves, hear his voice, resurrection of life, resurrection to condemnation or judgment. It's fairly common. And yet, like I say, most of churchianity is very incidental. It's just touched on lightly because really it hasn't got much value to most church people. Look at Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Which, of course, you cannot do between Good Friday and sunrise and Sunday morning. It's impossible. Notice verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So the men of Nineveh, from like centuries before, will notice, rise with the people from this generation. You'll be with them together. So you folk here and now, you'll be around the guys and gals from ancient Nineveh, but they're going to criticize you, and rightly so, because they repented when Jonah turned up among them, and I'm vastly superior to Jonah, but you're not paying any attention to me. Verse 42, the Queen of the South, or sometimes referred to as the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South will rise up from what? Well, from being dead, from being asleep. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment period, with this generation he's talking to, and will condemn it. They'll criticize you, and rightly so, because she came from the ends of the earth. You know, she traveled hundreds of miles to come and see, hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So we know that the ancient peoples will rise up. They'll come to life again. Are they currently in heaven, purgatory, hell? No, they're in the graves awaiting the resurrection. They're not alive now. This is talking about something that will happen in the future. They will rise up in future. They will rise up when you rise up in the future. And when they meet you in the future, all having risen up, and they find out that you ignored, dismissed the Son of Man, they will rightly say, well, you're at fault. You had Jesus, the Messiah, in front of you, teaching you, performing great miracles, raising the dead, and you didn't respond? Wow, just how thick-skinned are you? Let's turn to Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. Remember, we saw that with Paul before the council. They don't believe in an afterlife. As far as they're concerned, there's no resurrection, no angels, no spirit. So here they come, they think they've trapped Jesus because they've concocted this a very clever story, this clever tale, and they think they've nailed Jesus here. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, here's the story. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, all the way down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Okay then, Mr. Clever Clogs teacher. Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Huh? They think they've nailed Jesus because it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? She's had seven husbands. If there is such a thing as a resurrection and they're all living together in this afterlife somewhere, who would she possibly continue to live with? Jesus answered and said to them, you dummies, basically. And this would, of course, not come down well with the Sadducees, because he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Oh, wow. You theological masters, you're ignoramuses. You don't know your Bibles. You are so ignorant. You don't know to come out of the rain. She said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, is there a resurrection? That's the whole passage is about the resurrection. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven, in the sense of they don't marry, they don't reproduce, and neither will these people you know about. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, right? Resurrection of those who are dead, right? Asleep, dead. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? No, Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Now, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But this is to do with the resurrection. The only way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can live is if there is a resurrection, which there must be, says Jesus, because God is not the God of the dead, and these guys currently are dead. Abraham is dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead. They're not up in heaven. They're not running up and down the streets of gold, partying and playing their bagpipes and harps, right? Jesus, concerning the resurrection of the dead, it has to happen, Mr. Sadducees, because without the resurrection of the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remain dead. Yet God claims he is their God, and God is only the God of the living. Therefore, there must be a resurrection for these patriarchs to live again. So, if you think that through, they're clearly not in heaven, or paradise, or some room in Sheol, as some people teach. They're dead. They're asleep. But since God is a God only of the living, they will live again at the resurrection, which is the point that the Lord Jesus is trying to ram home. And Scripture tells us when the resurrection takes place. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. So it tells us of the resurrection, and it tells us when the resurrection. Not the year, of course, but the circumstances. If somebody knows the year, please do let me know. 1 Thessalonians, I won't believe you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17.
You unbeliever.
I'm an unbeliever in that sense. But I do not want you to be ignorant, says Paul, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. My margin says, who have died. So they're concerned because I think they're expecting Jesus to return pretty soon. A few decades have passed already, and some of the more elderly, whatever, have died in the faith. And what happens? These people have died? How does it work out? Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, even though it's figurative, sleep has to have some meaning attached to his actual meaning. So running up and down the streets of gold, partying in heaven, you can't really use the word sleep or asleep to describe something that is a phenomenal, you're released from your body. Now you're able to really enjoy the fullness and totality of the beatific vision and all the rest of it. Sleep is the word that the writers use, sleep. I mean, it's pretty much indicative. There's not a lot happening when you're dead. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead, not the living in heaven, the dead will rise first. Those who are asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And of course, those who are dead in Christ rise then. That's the resurrection then. They now live again then. Those who are alive at that time are caught up with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what? A few weeks back, we covered that at that point, we apparently all go to heaven for the wedding, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we spend a little bit of time up in heaven, the resurrected dead and those who are changed at Jesus' return. We spend some time, it would appear, in heaven. So what do you think about those who were dead in Christ? But some people say, but they went to heaven immediately upon death. So what are they doing? Are they up in heaven? running up and down the streets of gold, but not really running because they've got no bodies. They're just sort of souls of some sort. And then Jesus brings them from heaven down to the earth and they collect a body, and then they go back to heaven with the body for the marriage supper. It's a bit sort of confusing, the story as generally heard. And it talks there about the dead in Christ will rise. And I think that tends to imply that there's others not in Christ who will rise at some other time. And of course, you and I can look forward to this, can't we? Look at 2 Timothy 4. Because actually, for you and me, the resurrection is the beginning of our eternal lives. Something to look forward to. 2 Timothy 4. And Paul knew that. We read there that Paul says, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. Some of the impression you get there is that Paul assumed he'd be among those alive at Jesus' return. But 10 years later, when he writes this letter to Timothy, it's fairly evident that Paul realizes, I'm not going to be alive and remaining when Jesus returns. I'm going to finish my course now. And Jesus will be returning sometime later. I don't know if Paul knew roughly how long. But here we are, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus has got work to do when he returns, at his appearing, at his coming. But notice verses 6 through 8. For I, says Paul, am already being poured out as a drink offering, sacrifice, and the time of my departure from this life is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, which he had done brilliantly. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day when I die within 5 minutes. Of course, it's not there, is it? Will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So when the Lord Jesus returns, when he reappears, then Paul gets his crown of righteousness, his reward, his resurrection, and indeed all who have loved the Lord Jesus and his coming will be rewarded at that time. So Paul was saying, look, I'm finished. I've run my course, but I did good. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I'm ready. I'm looking forward to my crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus will give me at his appearing, as well as to everybody else who's looking forward to that day, the appearing, the return, the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus. Great. But you need the resurrection. Look at Daniel 12. Not quite so much in the Old Testament, but this is a fairly plain set of scriptures. Daniel 12. Reading verses 1 to 2 and then 13. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And two. At that time, the time of the end, the last very few short years, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, the archangel, who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. So the great tribulation period. And at that time your people, Daniel, shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And notice verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You're talking people who are sleeping in the dust. As Jesus said earlier there in, I think, John 5, they're in the graves. They're not in heaven, they're not in purgatory, they're not in hell, they're not in limbo, right? They're in the graves. They're sleeping in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake, come back to life. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Because there's more than one resurrection, right? Notice verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, we know that's the first resurrection, when Jesus comes back and that this age comes to its end and the millennial age is about to start. That's when Daniel will arise. He's not going to get his inheritance, you know, 10 minutes after he dies. He's going to sleep. He's going to rest in the dust of the earth. In his case, for already 2,500 years or thereabouts. But at the end of the days, he will awake, come back to life, come back to consciousness. Look at Revelation 20. Now let's read verses 1 through 6. You know, Daniel's not alive today in heaven, running up and down in his disembodied body, waiting to come back and collect his other body to join it to his whatever he's got in the moment in heaven. He's resting. You know, he did his job. He's asleep now, along with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Paul, Mary, a lot of them. They're all asleep, waiting for that appearing of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And without a resurrection, they would sleep on, right? So you need the resurrection. It's absolutely key. That's how the plan moves forward. There must be a resurrection, and it's a great hope. It's vitally important. It's foundational, fundamental, essential. Can't just overlook it, pretend it's not there, and well, you don't really need it. You do really need it. Otherwise, God's not the God of the living. If there's no resurrection, God can't call himself the God of the living. There has to be a resurrection. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Good riddance. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released. For a little while, it's necessary, for certain good reasons, that Satan gets released after 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, so they're dead, right? Who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These would be dead in Christ, because they're beheaded because of the word and because of their testimony to Jesus. These are dead in Christ people. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They had been beheaded. They were dead. But now it says they live and reign with Christ for this 1,000-year period. They have therefore been resurrected, right? And then you need little brackets here, brackets. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Then a little close the bracket. This is the first resurrection, talking about the beheaded ones, the dead in Christ. That's the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign in the kingdom with him for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released again. And that's the first resurrection. But notice in verse 5, the beginning sentence, the rest of the dead who are not dead in Christ, so this would be the people of last week, last year, the last century, the last 2,000 years, in fact, nearly everybody who's ever lived not in Christ, not a believer, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's another resurrection, which we look at in the last Great Day message. But notice, did not live again. They are dead. They're not living now. It's not like they're living now up in heaven for some reason, or living now in purgatory, waiting to escape when they're properly purified. They're not living in hell, burning and burning and burning. It says they won't live again. They won't live again because they're not living now. They're dead now, and they'll live again when 1,000 years have passed. And for some of them, it'll be a long, long time since they died. But for you and I, we can be in that first resurrection, in which case we get to marry the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. We get to reign for 1,000 years, and we're in this first resurrection, which is actually a better resurrection. Better resurrection. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 35. It's the first resurrection. I suppose the very first one was probably the Lord Jesus, but the first big resurrection is the first fruits. Look at Hebrews 11 and verses 32 to 35. Hebrews 11 is the heroes of faith chapter. And cutting into the middle of lots of heroes and heroines, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, or David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. See, there's more than one resurrection. The first resurrection, when the Lord Jesus appears, when the Apostle Paul receives his crown of righteousness, when the saints marry the Lord Jesus and reign for 1,000 years in the coming kingdom, that's a better resurrection. That's the one that you and I want to be involved in. But without that resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then we just continue to sleep in the dust of the earth. So the resurrection is like vitally important to us if we want to live again, and really is vitally important to all people on the earth that there is a resurrection, whether it's the first one, the better one, or one that comes a bit later. Everybody needs a resurrection, otherwise everybody just sleeps in the grave like forever, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 20 to 24. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter, right? Because all 58 verses talk pretty much about the resurrection. There's no chapter called the "What do we do when we're in heaven" chapter. "What are the living people doing in heaven today" chapter. There's no such thing. There is a resurrection chapter because it's so important. Verses 20 to 24. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." There is a sequence. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So this is the sequence of the resurrections. Jesus, the first to be resurrected to a glorious body. Jesus, the first fruits. Then those who are Christ's at his coming, like Paul and hopefully you and me. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's at the end of the millennium. And that's the last great day message, of course. Verses 35 to 44. "But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish ones. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat, some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, fish, birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another." Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." The resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it has raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So you and I can look forward in the future to being raised from the dead in a glorified spiritual body. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. They have to be because they're dead. They're not in heaven or purgatory. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There is no immortal soul today. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, when that happens, at the trumpet blast, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Let's turn finally to Philippians chapter 3. So we have to look forward to that resurrection, that Jesus' return, if we want our immortal, incorruptible spirit body. Philippians 3. That happens at the resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, I'm afraid that you and I are finished. We have no future. Nobody does. Without the resurrection, it's absolutely fundamental. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14. Paul writes, But what things were gained to me in my former life, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, or chicken. Rubbish chicken, if you prefer, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul's willing to do almost anything and happily lose anything in his material life if he can possibly attain to the resurrection from the dead. Which was said in the past is not the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection from among the dead. Most dead stay dead. Paul's going to be in the first resurrection, the better resurrection. He's resurrected from among the dead, leaving the other dead still dead for 1,000 odd years. But can Paul attain that? So he really wants. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press, one translation, I sprint toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is the resurrection from the dead. Paul has to get there. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, I think King James says our vile body, who will transform our lowly body, transform it, completely change our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that, of course, is what happens at the resurrection. Now, basically, if you're in heaven when you die, if you go to heaven immediately when you die, honestly, you don't need the resurrection. You're already with Jesus, the Father, John the Baptist, rainbow-coloured horses. You could live there forever. You don't need to come back and collect a body, do you? If you're living in bliss in heaven, who needs it? But I tell you what, if you die and you're dead, if we die and we're dead, we need a resurrection. And knowing that there is one, from which we live forever, that can make the sufferings of this present life, you know, really worthwhile. And if you think about Hebrews 6, which we read earlier, It's one of the fundamental, foundational teachings. It's essential to believe in and look forward to the resurrection from the dead. Because, let's face it, you'll be resurrected one way or the other. You'll either be resurrected to life, or you will be resurrected, if we all fail, to another direction. But let's you and I aim to be there in the first resurrection, the better resurrection. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.